of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story, it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I'll sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. Amen. What a wonderful salvation we have, that we should tell the world about it. We're seeing all where it all came from. The sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the old rugged cross.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. shall cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for, so divine, my bad. Psalm verse 3, here we go. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross, for 'twas on that old cross, Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Verse 4. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call us. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Amen. You may be seated this morning.
In Acts chapter 15 is where we've made it to. And at some point you probably will think I'm not very credible if I keep talking about this chapter being, you know, one of the most important chapters. I say that too often, I guess. But this is a very important chapter in the story of the book of Acts. It's a transition chapter for sure. We finished the first missionary journey in chapter 14. And before we begin the second missionary journey in the latter part of this chapter, actually, we have an extremely important council that took place at Jerusalem. So I entitled the message this morning just simply the Jerusalem Council. And so if you're a student of church history, which I had no choice in the matter, I had to take courses on that, then you would be aware that there have been some very important gatherings through the centuries by religious and church leaders. And by most accounts, there are seven extremely important councils that took place through church history. Not including this one. This would be, you know, probably the most important, but it's not listed among those seven. But the first would be what is known as the Council of Nicaea in like 323, 358, somewhere in there. But and then through those centuries that followed, there were some in the 400s, some in the 500s, some in the 600s, all the way into the 800s of AD, that this really important councils that took place. And if you were to look at those councils and wind that the church was gathering together all the leaders from all over the world to have a convocation to discuss doctrinal issues, the vast majority of the time, the reason why they were getting together was to describe and to come to a consensus as to who Jesus is. And that's been a very important topic, and it is a very important topic. Who is Jesus? You know, is he just a man? Is he just God? Is he both? Was he created? All of these questions have been answered in these important councils through the centuries. this particular council meeting that took place in Jerusalem, the topic was not on who Jesus was, but was more about what brings about salvation. What is salvation? And who can receive it, and how do they receive it? So it's an extremely important council meeting that took place in Jerusalem. It flows out of what has been taking place in the book of Acts, and what we know that's taken place that is ground-shaking and is very different than the experience of the Old Testament is that the Gentiles are part of God's program. In the past, when the Gentiles were a part of God's program, they were more a pawn than they were anything else. He may stir up Nebuchadnezzar or somebody else to go and whoop up on Israel or Judah for being disobedient or whatever. And there may be a good Gentile here or there that, you know, served God or whatever. But for the most part, you know, his program was toward the Jewish people and toward the driving of the coming of the Messiah, who, of course, is Jesus. But we know through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that God's purpose and intention for salvation was to offer it to everyone, of every lineage, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every race. He never intended for his person and his goodness to only extend to those who were descendants of Abraham. He intended for those to be the chosen people through which Jesus came, but that through that chosen people and Jesus, that his blessings be extended to the whole world. That's always been the case. And so, when the time came for Jesus to enter into this world, he did in Israel, as was foretold in Bethlehem. He died, crucified, resurrected, and then when the gospel went forth, initially it went forth in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the world. That's what the book of Acts tells us, is the spreading of that gospel. And as it began to spread, both with Peter and with Paul, they had experiences to where they reached out to the Jewish people, but then also through divine intervention, they reached out to Gentiles as well, especially in the case of Peter with Cornelius. And then with Paul, on the other hand, it really started with those Gentile proselytes that were in the synagogue, and then it kind of spread to the Gentile communities from there. And Paul saw an abundant field that was ready for harvest to be reaped among the Gentiles, and so he began to very consciously preach and reach out to the Gentiles. And as a result of that first missionary journey where he went to synagogues, but then eventually he went into towns where they didn't even have synagogues, and he preached, and Gentiles were saved, and Judaizers were chastening from town to town, remember? Stoning in one of the towns. And then eventually he made his way back through all of those towns. Took place over 3 years or so, and they sailed back to his home church of Antioch in Pisidia, which is the northern part of what we would consider the promised land, Israel, in Syria, basically, is where it was. And that's where he's at. And while he is there, is when chapter 15 takes place, that these Judaizers hear word that Paul and Barnabas has made it back to Antioch, and they've been hearing all these stories about how the gospel has been spread, and they've decided, some of the Pharisees among them, decided, we need to go and to confront Paul and Barnabas over what we've been hearing, because we have understood that these Gentiles are believing, but they're not requiring these Gentiles to have anything to do with the Mosaic law, and that has to be changed. And so they sent a group of people 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch to confront Paul and Barnabas with this issue. So that's what we'll read about in the first 11 verses plus the first portion of verse 12. Verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. in being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they are. Then all the multitude kept silence. That's where we'll stop. It was one thing for the Jewish people to accept the occasional God-fearing Gentile into the synagogue and then eventually into the church. These would have already been sympathetic to the Jewish way. They would have been willing to go through the rites and the rituals to be a proselyte. But it was quite another thing to welcome a large number of Gentiles who had no teaching or regard for the law or any intention of keeping it. I think it's important that when I'm talking about the law, that you do not get confused in thinking that what I'm saying is that the Gentiles were just choosing to live ever how they wanted to, that they weren't going to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and the law, really, you shouldn't think of them as the same thing. Okay? Of course the Ten Commandments are part of the law. And of course we should be keeping the Ten Commandments. That has not changed. God's heart on the ideals of the Ten Commandments are written in stone, right? And so the ceremonial law, all the trappings that came with the legalistic part of the Mosaic law that we don't keep, the Gentiles had no intentions of doing. You can't be a Christian and go around murdering people. You can't be a Christian and have any other God besides God and all those things that are listed in the Ten Commandments. Those are expected of us. So I'm not trying to say that these Gentile people, that they were not trying to adhere at all to the tenets of the Old Testament teachings of God. Obviously, that's not the case. Many of our New Testament teachings are born out of those Old Testament truths, of course. But they were not interested in keeping the holidays and the festivals and the months and the days and all those things that they were doing. And Paul certainly was not interested in trying to labor them down with that. Neither was Peter. Up to this point, though, the Gentile proselytes were being circumcised. They were adhering to the law to be part of the synagogue. But now that they're becoming Christians, they are allowed to become converts directly through faith in Jesus Christ without any other necessities. And that's causing issues. Naturally, the Orthodox Jews who were being converted, in which Paul was one of them, by the way, remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Some of those Orthodox Pharisees, as we saw in this passage, they had problems with this. And they saw Christianity in the scope of Judaism. They saw Christianity as to being the culmination of Judaism. And they expected the Jewishness of it to continue to be embedded in the life of the church and of believers. And that's what they are challenging here, is that we cannot lose the Jewish flavor of our faith, even if we are saying that, yes, we believe that there has a Messiah has come and that he has been crucified and resurrected for our salvation, that it does not exempt us from certain things. Friends, that's the same thing that's going on today. There's a lot of people that have the trappings of the gospel wrapped up in all different kinds of packages. They wrap it up in all different kinds of pet doctrines and belief systems. And the bottom line is that we're saved by faith through grace alone, nothing else. And many, many times the church has had to come together over that idea to establish what we truly believe is the essentials and the necessity of salvation and essentially exactly who Jesus is. And so this is just kind of the beginnings of that. And so Christianity would and does become completely separated from Judaism as time goes forward. But it was a difficult transition for the early church to make because most of those early churches, of course, were Jewish by birth and by practice. And so it's some growth pains that took place. It took a while for there to be a separation and an untanglement from some of those things that were weighing down the open spread of the gospel, the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go into new countries and go into new places and we tell people about Jesus. We may not even mention the name of Moses. We don't need to mention the name of Moses. We can. Because Moses certainly supports the story of Jesus, right? Everything in the Old Testament points toward Jesus. We can use the Old Testament to teach who Jesus was, if we so desire to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. All Scripture is given and is profitable. And if you rightly divide the word of truth, you see Jesus in Genesis through Revelations. And so the entanglement is slowly being unraveled. And one of the most important ways in which it was unraveled is in this wonderful chapter of Acts chapter 15 when these Judaizers and Pharisees show up to contend with the early church over the salvation of the Gentiles. It's already took place. We've already kind of spoke on this passage previously because we dealt with it in Acts chapter 11 after Peter had the conversion of Cornelius take place. Remember that? Same thing, man. These Judaizers show up and say, what in the world are you doing going into sinners' houses? You've been fellowshipping with sinners. You know, what's wrong with you? And Peter said, hold on just a minute. Let me tell you what happened. And he reminded them and he told them exactly what God did, how he was up there on that roof and the vision that he saw about the unclean animals that God told him to eat. And eventually, how he told him, how dare you call anything unclean that I say is clean. And he said, about that time, there was a knock on the door. And it was men that Cornelius had sent to seek me because God had told him to do so, that I would be here in this house. And when I went and I spoke to them and all of his household, he said, the Holy Spirit of God fell upon them. And they spoke in other languages, and the Spirit of God poured out on them just like He did to us on Pentecost. How can any of us deny, therefore, that God has saved these Gentiles? And at that time, all of them said, amen. It must be so. And so that has to be reminded to them here. So they're stirring it up. Peter had to deal with it before. They've traveled all this way to try to inject their legalism into the gospel. We know that Satan knows no bounds when it comes to attempts to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything in his arsenal and power to do to try to make our faith be perverted, he will do it. Perhaps some of you saw what took place at the Olympics in the opening ceremony. And the sacrilege that took place there in France as a group of cross-dressers reenacted the Lord's Supper. And people got rightfully worked up about it. I don't want to say it didn't bother me because it does bother me, but at the same time, I mean, I know what the world was what they're trying to do. And they're trying to trigger us, and, you know, they do a good job of it. But I'll tell you what, they're not going to rob me of my faith and of my joy. And they can ridicule my faith and you know, put down my Savior all they want. And what's funny is to watch people who try to defend that. Because of their political purposes, they've got to try to defend that, you know. And what a shame it is that they can just thumb their nose at, you know, at billions of people who hold Christianity to be sacred. It is what it is. And so, you know, Satan has been involved in the church since the very beginning, trying to cause harm and trying to sow division. And that's going to continue from now on. And he did it here with these Judaizers and these Pharisees who weren't willing to let go. But thank God his people rose up at that time and they dealt with it then. And through history, the church has risen up to deal with it. Now it's caused up, you know, offshoots. We have all kind of groups out there these days as a result of many of these councils, by the way. But that's okay. We're going to continue to be faithful. We're going to continue to trust God's word, believe it as it is written, and serve him until the day he calls us home. That's how it's meant to be. And so these people are stirring folks up. This is not surprising. This is the same thing that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23:15. He talks about these scribes and Pharisees and how that they tried to convince other people of their falseness. He said in there to them, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself." He said, you go out there with your false doctrine and you convince people to get circumcised and start keeping Moses' law, and they're more damned than you are after it's all said and done. And that's the same mess that these people are trying to do. Did you know there's a resurgence today among some Christian groups to go back to keeping the law? Man, we got to go back to, you know, keeping those Old Testament laws. We got to go back to being faithful to that first book, as they'll say, or whatever. That's the same heresy that has happened over and over again. And people become so legalistic in their faith systems that they can't sleep at night for fear that they didn't do something they were supposed to do and their salvation may be gone as a result of them not doing something. Works-based salvation. A lie from hell. And so Jesus says they're twice the child of hell as you whenever you're able to convince them and to mess them up in their mind if they believe what you have to say. These people are essentially attempting to sew up the veil that has been torn in two when Jesus Christ was crucified. Right? He ran it in two as to say, that way is gone. That way is over. There's access now. There's a difference now. Jesus is on the scene. He's the resurrected Lord in just a couple days. But right now, he's a crucified Lord. And the veil was torn in two. Judaism was ripped to pieces at that time. At least the version of it that they were practicing. And they mandated, these people would mandate that you first have to go through Mount Sinai before you can approach Mount Calvary. And that's wrong. We don't go to Mount Sinai. That's where death is. We go to Calvary because that's where life is. That's where forgiveness is and salvation is. But they want to drag people by hook or crook back to Sinai. How sad is that? And so Paul wrote the book of Galatians during this time period. A lot of debate on whether or not he wrote it before or after the Council of Jerusalem. It's pretty much understood that he wrote it before. But nevertheless, the topics in the book of Galatians are some of the same topics that were dealt with here at the Council of Jerusalem. Listen to what he said in Galatians 1:9. He says, "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed." Paul was writing back to those churches that we have just got through visiting in the last few weeks. And he knew that chasing behind them were these Judaizers trying to distort the gospel. And he said, these people are accursed. Don't listen to them. Galatians 2:16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, but by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And so, you know, he wrote to them and to combat these Judaizers there in Galatians. It's a very strong worded book. where he is attacking this false teaching. We know now and truly believe that we are saved by faith alone. This important doctrine is critical today and has been throughout history in our church. Eventually, our early church went through so much change and corruption that salvation was unrecognizable. And it's led to what's called the Protestant Reformation, where strong people such as Luther and others stood up and said, we've missed the boat. We've totally got away from the Scripture to the point that we don't even no longer know who God is. Not the God of the Scripture. And so five central doctrines were established through the Reformation. They're called the five solas, or the five onlys. And these five doctrines define really what it means to be a Protestant, which is what you are as a Baptist, and many other groups like us. Five Latin phrases accurately summarize the biblical teachings of these crucial subjects. Sola Scriptura, Scripture only. Sola Fide, faith only. Sola Gratia, grace only. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That is the foundation of all that we believe. Scripture, faith, grace, Christ, and to the glory of God. That's the focus of our faith. Each of these bedrocks in our belief system are closely tied together. And to err from one will lead to errors in the other, and sadly can result in a perverted gospel which is powerless to save. And so when this controversy shows up in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas begin to contend with them, and the people in Antioch says, you know what, we need to send y'all to James and Peter and the rest, and y'all need to go have a convention, and this needs to be settled. We can't settle this here. It needs to be settled with all of the apostles and all of the church. And so off they go to have this convention. And what I really love is what we really are not going to spend a lot of time talking about in this sermon is as they're traveling to Jerusalem, all the little towns along the coast, all those Gentile Jewish mixed places, as they're going, Paul and Barnabas are telling everybody about the wonderful news of their first missionary journey, and all the many people in all these different towns that people knew that were being saved. And the Bible says that there was rejoicing all along the way. Can you imagine how mad it was making these Judaizers and Pharisees as they're traveling along, and to see every little town celebrating as they left the town to make their way to Jerusalem to have this big meeting? I don't know how those guys could have thought in their wildest mind that they were going to have an audience that they could convince with the nonsense that they were trying to convince Paul and others of. But that's what they tried to do. And so the controversy showed up in Antioch. It makes its way to Jerusalem, where the issue is to be settled once and for all. And so we see the gathering there in verse number 4. It says, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. All the different peoples came together. Different churches sent messengers, maybe their pastors, maybe just some of their elders. All the apostles were there. A group of people from all over came. Hundreds of people would have been in this gathering. And they would have heard the report from Paul and Barnabas about what took place. And after they told what had taken place, that's when the issue is brought forth in verse 5 and 6. It says that there rose up certain of the sects of the Pharisees, which believed. Now, people try to make all kind of, you know, words about, did these Pharisees really believe? The Bible says they did. I don't know why people would try to say that they didn't. If the Bible says they believed, I believe they believed. I don't need to try to say these weren't really Christians in order to make me feel better. Sometimes Christians just believe stupid stuff. That's just the truth. And that is the case here. And so these Pharisees who had believed have some messed up ideas. And they stand up to talk about their messed up ideas. And they want to be heard. And they say, you know what we believe and this is what we think needs to happen, and these guys need to be circumcised and they need to be told to keep Moses' law. That's what they said. And so in verse 7 we see that there's much disputing at that point. It just was not a very good business meeting. I mean, there was just people mad everywhere. This person got up and was saying this, and this person was saying that, and it was just heated. It was just heated. Sometimes you need those kind of discussions. Whenever something as essential as this doctrine of salvation is at play, well, we need to be ready to stand up for the faith and maybe get red-faced if needed. And that was the case that was here. People were getting mad. At some point, Peter stands up and he takes the stage. And rightfully so. Peter was certainly a leader among the disciples, a leader among the apostles. He was the first to speak. There would be others who spoke after him. He was the first to speak. He rose up, and then he said what he said there in verses 7 through 11. I won't take the time to reread those verses, but I want you to notice what he did. The first thing he does is he reviews what God has already done in the church. Okay? This is about AD 49 or so, we think, okay, within a year or so of that. So we're looking at about 15 years, 15 to 17 years of church history at this point. Christ has been resurrected, ascended to heaven, about 15 to 17 years. That's not a terribly long period of time, but in that period of time, a lot has taken place. The church has grown exponentially. There are literally tens of thousands of believers at this point, spread all over that part of the world. Many of them are Gentiles as well. And so Peter stands up, and he rehearses to them what took place with him and with Cornelius. And he points out that 10 years ago, this issue had already been brought up once before whenever I was used by God to bring Cornelius and his family into the faith. And we settled it then that it was not necessary for Cornelius and his family to be circumcised and have to keep Moses' law. So I really don't know why we're back to where we were at once before. And so he showed them what God had done in the past, how he poured out the Holy Spirit, how that was proof. And in his mind, why are we still debating this? And then the second thing he does is he asks a vital question in verse number 10. Sometimes the best way to answer a dispute is to think of the hard questions that they have to answer. And his hard question is a good one. And he says this, why are you again tempting God? Why are you tempting God by trying to burden these Gentiles with a yoke of the Mosaic law that you and our forefathers, and myself included, were never able to keep? None of us, not the first one of us, ever pleased God in our attempt to keep his law, but you're going to try to make these guys do it. It's craziness that you're resorting to that. Remember what Jesus said about these Pharisees in that same Matthew chapter 23. In verse number 1, it says, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jesus said the heart of Moses' law, you're responsible for. But all this mess that they're trying to burden you down with, those Pharisees that they don't even keep themselves and don't even offer any help to anyone they try to tell that they have to keep these things. He says, you just ignore them because they're wrong. And then he tells us in Matthew chapter 11 about his yoke and his burden. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One time a Sunday school teacher was teaching this lesson to his class. And he asked his little group of students, what is the yoke that God puts on us? He talked about the yoke of the Old Testament and what a yoke was, how we put it on animals and use it to plow fields and stuff like that. He said, what is the yoke that God puts on us? And one little girl, who probably didn't have a clue what a yoke was, she said that God's yoke is when he puts his arm around us. God's yoke is when he puts his arm around us. And I thought, wow, what a beautiful insight to the blessedness of having the yoke of God upon us. His burden is easy and light. God's desire is to fill us with love and fill us with his presence and his goodness. His desire is for us to know him, the creator of this universe, and all of his glory and all of his majesty. And what do as human beings? We try to reduce it down to some do's and don't list. And God is so foreign from our thoughts whenever we're so wrapped up in legalism that we don't even see the God of the creation. Our devotion and our thoughts and our time that we spend in this world should be dedicated toward thinking about the goodness of God the Father, God the Creator, who made us and died for us. That's our motivation. The love that we have has been born of us in us because of the love that he has toward us. And that's the love that we want to share with other people. I don't want to share with other people a list of do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts can't help you. They might help you in some sense, keep you out of trouble maybe, but they certainly won't get you to heaven. And so, Peter asked the vital question then, why are you trying to tempt God and trying to bring this burden? Appreciate it. In just a second. The final thing that he does is there in verse 11, is he reminds them of the wonderful truth of the gospel. And he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they are. So he says, you know, that God has put no difference between us. He purified their hearts the same way he did us. He gave them the Holy Spirit the same way that he did us. And now he says, and we believe that through the grace of God, they're being saved in the same manner in which we are being saved. Peter says that the gospel that us Jewish Christians have trusted in is exactly the same gospel as these Gentile believers have believed in. And that's exactly what Paul wrote to the Galatians as well. In Galatians 2:15, he says this, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So when he's writing to those Galatian Gentiles, he says to them, y'all need to understand that these Jews that are coming in here and trying to make you keep Moses' law, this is what you need to know about the law. It never saved anybody. Not the first person. And every one of us Jewish people who say that we are Christians have expressed faith in Jesus Christ alone, just like you. Just like you. And what's the result? Verse 12a. And all the multitude kept silence. When God speaks, the world should shut up. When his word and truth comes forth, there should be no retort. There is no answer for truth. There is no defense against the faith. It is God's purpose and plan. And you can't defeat God. God's going to win. His gospel will prevail. Yes, there will be opposition. Yes, there will be fighting. Yes, there will be people trying to confuse it. We see it every day. But don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. Let the issue of salvation be settled once and for all. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, Jesus shed his blood for our sins, all just the same. If you're here today and that's good news to you that you've heard for the very first time, your response is pretty simple this morning. You come forward and say, by faith I accept that Jesus died for me. I want that salvation that is offered to all those who believe, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. We're going to sing a verse of invitation to give you that opportunity. Let's stand together.